good singing. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 11. It is a joy. I don't always come out and pray with the group. Sometimes I'm praying just for what I'm preaching on that night, if I'm preaching that night, and I did that. And when I was done, it was a joy to sit in an auditorium and hear voice after voice after voice after voice in prayer one with another. That's the joy of being together as a church family. It's why we come out on a Wednesday night, and those that don't come or those that don't really practice prayer or don't believe the importance of prayer, they will ask something like this: what's the point? And the answer is, come and try it, and you'll understand the point. Praying together strengthens us, encourages us, and we can't even explain why it encourages us. It's just the Spirit of God working in, with, and through us. Romans chapter 11 is where we are this evening. Going to read one verse. I'll pray, and then we'll jump right into the message tonight. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Father, help us tonight as we come to the truth of the Word of God. And as we examine it, may we let it also examine us. May we let it penetrate our heart and accomplish its purpose in us, that we might be more glorious and glorifying to you. Help us this evening, Lord, to see and to understand the process in which you go about restoring Israel is really in some capacity the way that each of us in our own personal lives are restored as well. Of course, there's a national truth in this, but there's always principles that we can draw, truths that we can follow. Bless us, I pray, in this hour this evening as we come to this chapter in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen Israel's rejection in Romans chapter 9 of God's provision for their regeneration in Romans chapter number 10. Now we come to their national restoration. If Israel are God's people, and they are God's people, and we who have been saved are not originally his people, Paul gave sufficient proof for that. In chapter 9 and verse 30, he said, Gentiles, which followed not after the righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So we're not his people, but we are saved. We're believers in Jesus Christ. In chapter 10 and verse 19, you'll recall, here's what Paul said as well. He says, to his people, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation. That phrase in reference there, foolish nation, has a lot of truth in it in chapter 10 and verse 19. It means they don't have borders. They don't have a country that they call home. It doesn't make sense, we might say, to call them a nation, but Titus 2 tells us we are a peculiar people. He says that by a foolish nation I will anger you. Paul asks, here at the beginning of chapter 11, an earnest question for the Jewish reader to consider. Has God thrown me away? Now again, if I'm a Jewish person in Rome, and one of the Roman Gentile believers comes to me, or even one of the Roman Jewish believers comes to me, and begins to share with me, particularly Paul's writings to me as a people group, and starts opening chapter 9 and 10, and I stop at the end of verse 21, I am left wondering, in chapter 10 I should say, I'm left wondering, is there any hope for me? And so Paul asks the rhetorical question. Romans, as a logical construct, has many rhetorical questions that Paul then quickly answers. And so of course he says, God forbid, but the reader would have to pause and ask himself, has God cast away his people? Is God done with us? Of course, the answer is no, but we are in a bit of a pickle, the Jewish reader might say. I don't know what to do after reading 9 and 10. What happens to us? Please, Paul, tell us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. What Paul does in Romans 11 is explain who God will restore, how he will go about restoring them, and what it means for both Israel and the Gentile nations. Paul addresses Israel's restoration with three connecting thoughts. First, there is a discriminated remnant. Now, I use these words very particularly. In verses 1 through 12, he shows us what the different element is. God makes a distinction that is based in his wisdom and on Christ's work. Paul's reflection in chapter 11 is on history. There has always been a faithful remnant who choose to love, who choose to trust, and who have chosen to follow God. All through Israel's history, there is always a remnant. Paul shows us in chapter 11 that there is a believing minority in that remnant, along with a blind majority. That's usually how it worked for Israel in the Old Testament. What was true of Israel has been true throughout church history as well. Usually a believing minority with a blind majority of humanity. It's just the way it is. The call is to all, but the answer is with a few. What is the difference then? What is the discriminator, we might say? What does God use to discriminate? What designates the believing Jew from the blinded Jew in chapter number 11? How do we know how to identify the remnant? Well, he gives us two ways to identify. First, it is according to his criteria, and you could put after letter A, grace. What is his criteria for those who are elect, those who are saved, those who are going to accomplish his purpose, which is glorifying his name? How do we discriminate? How do we identify them? They are the ones who are there because one, of his grace, and two, of their acceptance of his grace. Letter A, we find it's according to his criteria, though. Read verses 2 through 6 with me then this evening. The Bible says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, so this is Elijah here, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. This passage occurs just after Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter number 19. The Bible goes on and says, but what saith the answer of God unto him? Paul's giving a history lesson. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, Paul brings us back into the present where he was. Also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Oh, verse 6 is one of those fun ones, isn't it? What did he just say? We'll deal with that in just a moment, I promise. What he says in these verses is that Jews who get saved are now saved according to the election. And remember from chapter 9, my definition of election, as I interpret the Word of God, is the group criteria. Who is making the criteria? God is making the criteria, and he's establishing the group. So we now see that they are elect. Jews are saved according to the election of grace in verse 5. In other words, he's saying to the Jewish reader, the economies of God are changing. It is no longer by the law. It is no longer by the works of righteousness. It's no longer in adherence to that. But rather, the criteria for the group is no longer obedient Israel coming to sacrifice. It is now a criteria of, do I accept God's gracious offer to me? The law was to be kept from a faithful heart, according to faithful deeds. There were many Israelites who sacrificed and had observed as much of the law as they could. And in a sense, they were working for their salvation. James would later tell us, we work out our own salvation. Paul says the law and its observances are now done. The remnant now in this age of the Jewish people, of the state of Israel, who themselves had placed their nationality within suspension, the remnant was according to the election or the criteria of grace, not the law any longer. He makes a reasoned argument in verse 6. Salvation is either by grace or by works. That's what he says in the confusing verse in verse 6. It's got to be one or it's got to be the other, but it cannot be both. By the way, for we Gentiles who read that, it cannot be of religion. You cannot get saved and say, yes, but I must keep my salvation through my baptism or through the Lord's Supper or through some effort of my own. That isn't true salvation then. You can't do it or accomplish it through catechisms in the Catholic Church. And so what Paul is addressing here is not just good and right for the Jew, it's also good and right for the Gentile. He's going to use us, by the way, for the poor Jewish soul, as the template in just a moment here in chapter 11. Paul goes on to explain that the discriminated remnant is formed, letter B, by accepting his condition. You could write out beside letter B, what is that condition? It's Christ and Christ alone. Here's what we pick up again reading in verse number 7. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, if you'll do me a favor for just a moment, read the end of verse 8, because the end of verse 8 is not in the parentheses, and it's part of this original sentence structure. He says, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded unto this day. Until the very moment that Paul's writing, they were still struggling with this transition. Who was the transition? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we know that the death of the testator closed the Old Testament, opened and made possible the New Testament, and so it was the blood of Jesus that they were struggling over. They could not accept. We continue to read now in the parentheses. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see not, ears that they should hear not. Unto this day. Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. He's quoting Psalm 69 here. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, in verse 11, have they stumbled, that they should fall. The word fall there means permanently, utterly, completely. It could be married to the idea of annihilated. Have they stumbled to their own annihilation? Here's that phrase, fourth time in the book of Romans he said it, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, through their stumbling, we can understand him saying, salvation is come or made available unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing them as a people group, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's why this chapter is about Israel's restoration, because Paul is driving them not deeper into their woes, but to the recognition of their state. You are in trouble if you trust in the old state of Israel. There's nothing good in that right now. We'll get to the end of the chapter and we'll see it comes back. Don't worry. But here he's saying, hey, listen, the only condition is Christ, not the law of Moses. Paul addresses this condition in the negative in this passage. Israel nationally had rejected Christ, but that rejection opened salvation to the rest of the world. God's riches are made free to us Gentiles because Israel refused their Messiah. I have often heard people say, well, what if they had received their Messiah? Can I tell you, Paul answers that here. What would have happened if they had received their Messiah? It would have been to the fullest blessing of us. I don't know how God would have worked it out, but he would have worked it out. It was not according to the divine plan, according to Ephesians 1, that was agreed to before the foundation of the world. So it wouldn't have happened that way. But even if the what-ifs out there wanted to play themselves out, it would have been grand. It would have been glorious because he would have been king upon the throne. Now, some of you are theologically deeply thinking, how would he have solved sin? He didn't have to. The plan played out exactly as God knew it would. He would have solved it however God decided to solve it. That's what makes him God. He's sovereign. As we understand this, then, their refusal led to our blessing. The condition for salvation is accepting that Christ had come and died for the sins of mankind, and that for each of us personally, we must be sorry, understand the weight and penalty of our own sins, and then accept Christ as a sacrifice made specifically for me. Paul says Israel has not obtained what they wanted in Christ. Oh, what a tragic statement. They wanted to be God's blessed ones, but when the true anointed one came, they didn't actually want that. They wanted something. They sought it. They wanted to be the glorious image of God on the earth. But when that one, the icon, the image of the God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came, they didn't accept. And so they had not obtained, Paul tells us in verse 7. Those who accept Christ's gracious gift of Jesus Christ, we have obtained the election. This second use of the word election here in chapter 11 is now referencing the context of Paul's writing within the chapter as we read the Bible plainly. We who have accepted God's grace meet the criteria that God accepts. If you don't accept His grace in the person of Jesus Christ, if you don't accept His rules, then God cannot and will not accept you. Because we accept His criteria, we have been called the elect. So let's deal with the next three verses, 8, 9, and 10. Some call them tricky verses. I don't think they are, but they may be. In verse number 8, we read this. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see not, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. The nation, Paul says, has become so insensitive to the divine reality that they have become the subject of judicial hardening. In fact, if you go back and you study chapter 9, isn't that what happened to Pharaoh and Egypt? They ran headlong into the Red Sea while the waters were mounted up as walls on each side. No one in their right mind would do that, but his heart was so hardened, in he plunges, and down comes the water to his demise, to his nation's utter destruction. This culmination of Israel is their utter state at the point that Paul's writing. He says, it's unto this day you've got this problem. You keep rejecting, you keep rejecting, you keep rejecting, and there is no remedy for that. You must relent. They had become like Pharaoh. They nationally had become the Edomites. Esau is mentioned in verse 9. Prophets foretold this would happen, but neither those prophets or God caused it to happen. These Israelites had chosen to crucify the Blessed One. In verse 9, we see it says this. He references in 9 and 10, as I said, Psalm 69 and David's writing. He talks about a table that became a snare to them. He talks about that table being a trap and it being a stumbling block. Well, the table that David in Psalm 69 is referencing is the table of the tabernacle, or the table of the temple. Israel's high and holy privilege was to eat or to dine in the dwelling or in the presence of Jehovah at his table. A privilege not reserved only for the priests, but for their peace offerings as well. When the people would bring their peace offerings, they would eat, in the presence of God as they would come to offer. They would eat and partake right there. What he says is all of those trappings, all of those things that you assume saved you, those became your downfall. By the way, as a piece of principle for we Gentiles, isn't that true growing up in church? We assume that just showing up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, by the way, it can even be rote ritual that we assume by opening our Bible or listening to it on our phones or in our commutes to work or at the gym. Well, I listen to the Bible, that makes me a good Christian. He says your table actually became a trap for you instead of having the personal relationship with Him. It was the highest, holiest, and happiest of all national privileges to eat with God. Yet that very thing, Paul says, became a snare to the nation in its unbelief. They became more occupied with the outward practice and ceremony than with the spiritual reality that it represented, that the God of heaven would dine with me. In verse 10, the final stroke of Paul's verdict is penned. He quotes the beloved psalmist David, "Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always." They are literally, he says, because of their ritualistic religion, sightless slaves to their orthodoxy. This sadly sealed their fate. Since the rejection of Christ, Israel has endured disaster, atrocity, and utter defeat. That's all they've ever known since the rejection of Christ. And that's what Paul is addressing in Romans 11. It's only in the recent past that they were reborn in a day which fulfilled prophecy, but it was done with the support of, oddly enough, Christian nations. These verses do not teach us about some elaborate condemnation of Israel, but rather proof in history that God himself has foreknowledge of what will be. Only a God with foreknowledge can inspire a man 1,100 years before Paul would record this passage to write Psalm 69. And Psalm 69, when it was written, is not God directing the Israelites' action, but rather describing their actions and the fate or consequences of those actions. I love the wording in verse number 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? The word fall, as I mentioned, means annihilated. The answer is, of course, from Paul, no. No, they haven't been annihilated. It'll seem like that, but there's a remnant. Where does that remnant come from? From the discriminating mind of God, according to his plan and his criteria. The condition is to accept Christ. If their fall made Israel rich, he says, then their full faith in God as a nation one day will be spectacular for the world. It'll be glorious, a sight to behold. Paul asks it rhetorically, how much more their fullness? How much greater will it be for us when that happens? The fact of the discriminating remnant leads us to ask about God's working in the ages. So there seems to be a change or a shift in how God works in and through mankind. It can be traced from the book of Genesis, and tonight, with the remaining 10 or 15 minutes that I have, I do not have time to articulate the 8 dispensations that I find as we read through the Word of God. Simply to say, they are there. But in verses 13 through 24, we find that Paul deals with a dispensational realization. There is some different dealings that are going on here. He dealt with Israel in one way, and he deals with the church in another way. And what Paul is doing is both bringing to a close 9, 10, and 11 in the state of Israel, but he's also preparing us to move into chapter 12 and say, both of you believing groups, Jews and Gentiles, need to be serving God. And we'll study that next Wednesday night. In verse 13, Paul says this, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." Paul gives his credentials. And his credentials are that God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, though a Jew himself. He's just told us how much of a Jew he is in verse 1. This concept was both foreign to him and to the rest of Israel. He's going to call it a mystery in a few verses. He's going to say openly, I don't understand all the details of this shift, but the shift has happened. And it's time for us as a people, Israel, to wake up to it. Who was the first recorded Gentile convert in the New Testament? Anybody know? Doesn't mean he was the first, but the first recorded one. It would be the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Now, I think during Jesus' time, there was those that put their faith in him, and we could have a debate and an argument another time, a good conversation, perhaps a good Bible study sometime, as to were the disciples and those in the Gospels saved by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And I would answer very carefully in this moment, Jesus had to die, be buried, and raised again to have the same salvation that we have. It had to be an accomplished act in the linear time that humanity lives. And some of you just said, I checked out when you said that. But simply to say, the first one that we have recorded for us appears to be the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul is explaining in this passage to the Jewish reader the seismic shift in how God is dealing with mankind. 1,400 years, the law had been the dispensational standard. It had been the economy of God and His dealings with man. If you wanted to be close to Yahweh, the God of heaven, you had to come and become, even if you were a stranger, obedient to the law and practicing of the Jewish faith. You had to participate in Judaism. Israel, being the chosen people, is now over. And grace, Paul is going to tell them, is now abounding. In this realization, there is first, letter A, hope for Israel. This is why this chapter is on restoration in my mind. There's hope. He goes on to say in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, that is, likeness or similitude, them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul is indicating, I don't know which ones will be saved and which ones won't, but I'm going to present the message to them and hope that in the presentation of the message and the explanation of the shift, that some of them will trust Christ as their Savior. Stop rejecting and begin accepting. It is interesting, he says, these are people after my flesh. Paul wants to provoke those of his flesh to emulate the Gentiles' faith. In verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the first fruit being those groups or those chosen people of Israel, those who met his criteria of the Old Testament, he said, if they're holy, the lump is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. The word emulation means to provoke to rivalry in verse 14. If God loves them, why would God love you? That's what he's saying. If God loves them, why would he love you? Be like them and he'll love you too. If it is as simple as faith in Jesus Christ, he might be saying here, the Gentiles can easily accept that. Why can't we? Their national rejection brought reconciliation to the world. And he says our national reunification with our Messiah will bring life to a sin-cursed, dead world. The entire world in the millennial kingdom will be one of great productivity and blessing. It will yield as a planet what it has not yielded since the garden. What Paul is saying is when that day finally comes, and that day isn't today, he says, but when that day comes, it will be a glorious day. So there is hope for Israel. And that's the first understanding dispensationally. When we shift from the law to grace, and when we shift from the grace someday to the tribulation and to the millennial kingdom, there are clear demarcations in those splits. But when they happen, they're always according to God's timeline and for His glory. Amen. A second realization is letter B, the humility that should be from the Gentiles. Beginning in verse 17, he says this, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, who is the thou here? I think it's the Gentiles, because he just said he's speaking to us in verse 13, right? And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, who do you think you are? Thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. I must be pretty important to God. Well, be careful. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. In other words, there's nothing good in you. There's nothing redeemable in you. There was nothing special about you. All you did is follow the group criteria. All you did is say, I accept your grace. And by faith, the vehicle of transport, remember Romans chapter 4, all of these chapters are now coming together in quite a cacophony of truth. He is saying, look, grace was the offer in chapter 3 to the Gentiles. Faith was the vehicle that transports us, and change was the result. And here he says, hey, you Gentiles, don't get all high and mighty. Be humble. Be glad for what God has given to you. For if God spared not that natural branches, or the natural branches, excuse me, verse 21, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Now, he's again speaking nationally, not individually. He's not going to come and make you lose your salvation. Some will take this verse and say, well, I can lose my salvation according to that right there. Absolutely not. He's saying to the Gentile nations, the foolish nation that has been grafted in, that the Jews couldn't understand. Look, if you literally get to the point where salvation is not being preached and going out in your nations, your time is up. Guess what? Our time is almost up. This is almost to its fullness here. We might in our days, especially the youngers in our congregation, in their days, before their day is done on this earth, they may behold the goodness and severity of God in actuality. He goes on and says, for that, in verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Great question. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness, or the end of the Gentiles, be come in. And that end is rapidly approaching. Tonight is not the night to preach on Revelation, but it's coming. What makes New Testament believers so special? And the answer is nothing. You're welcome. There's your pick-me-up here in the middle of the week. Well, I can make it through Thursday now, Pastor. Thanks, Kyle. I appreciate that. You told me I'm a big pile of nothing. So am I. We're nothing, but God's grace is everything. We're literally called His people who were not His people. Our realization as it applies to the state of Israel is that we do not gloat or take advantage of their current state of affairs. The best that we can be is a wild branch grafted in by the favor or the grace of God. Israel had the promises. They had the covenants. To them was given the Messiah. We have nothing but faith in Christ. Now that's everything, but that's all we've got. There's nothing in the Fanon lineage that goes all the way back through Ireland and before that, who knows where, all the way back to my father, Japheth, likely, that makes anything about my family lineage good or godly. But those who are Jews, we already read at the beginning of chapter 9, they had sevenfold promised blessings given to them. They have a far greater advantage than we Gentiles do. That is what we behold when we behold the goodness and severity of God. He is severe to those who fall. He's benevolent to those who by faith come to Him. All of this state of Israel and grafting into the Gentiles is a mystery to Paul that he's revealing as God reveals it to him. As it's revealed to his immediate audience, it's a mystery to them. In truth, some 2,000 years later, it's still a mystery to us. But there is coming an end to this dispensation of grace that is afforded to the Gentile world. There is a fullness when it will be done. The workings of God's economy will turn back to Israel during the tribulation. It's literally called Jacob's trouble. And in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will be the Messiah, the King of Israel, reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem, not in Washington, D.C., This leads us to our final connection this evening, and that is a determined restoration. In verses 25 through 26, 26 through 36, I should say. I may have put that wrong in your notes, 25 to 36. We find that God is determined to restore them. In verse 26, the Bible says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, when we stop and we read that, the natural minds just said, what? You just told us we have to have faith. Well, again, we're talking dispensation. He's dealing with a lot of dispensational truth in chapter 11. That's what he has to do so that the mind of those under the law can understand it. Remember when I started 9, 10, and 11, I am not suggesting Paul should not have put this in the Bible or that God didn't put it there. I suggested when we began, it's difficult to walk through. We have to understand it carefully. 9, 10, and 11 were written contextually to the Jews. I believe 9, 10, and 11's place in Romans is going to be absolutely essential in the tribulation time. I believe it's going to be the core message that the tribulation Jews, the 144,000 witnesses, I believe it's the core message they will be preaching as they lead with Isaiah 53. But they will be bringing their Jewish brothers and sisters back to this and say, he was the Messiah. This guy Paul that we all didn't like back then, I mean, none of us were alive, but the people then didn't like him. He was telling us the truth. And he's going to use this, or they're going to use this to draw out those who would believe in Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 26, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, by the way, he's referencing the good news of Jesus Christ. The herald angel said, good tidings of great joy. That's the good news, the gospel. He said, they are enemies. Why, Gentiles? Because it's for your sake, so that we might be saved. But as touching the election, there it is again. What election? The criteria that he gave to the fathers. He said, touching the election, they are beloved for their own goodness? No, for their father's sake, for the patriarchs. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. He's telling us to be soul winners to them. He said, go tell them. They need to know. He goes on in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who's known the Spirit of God, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him? Who first gave something to God? The answer is nobody. He's the Creator. He's the first giver of all things. He gave life. He spoke us into being. None of us gave anything to God that he didn't first give to us. And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul moves us beyond our present day in verse 26. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in the rapture, and throughout the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, the world will be judged. You can read Revelation chapter 6 through 19 to see how that plays out. God's wrath will be poured out upon this planet. Israel will have 144,000 witnesses, according to Revelation 14, who will trust in Jesus Christ. They will be hunted to the ends of the earth. They will go preaching salvation through Jesus Christ. He has come, they will cry. He has died, they will say. And he has risen again, they will rejoice in. In verse 26, he brings us into the millennial kingdom and shows us what national restoration will look like. Because that restoration is determined in the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God. The restoration for Israel will come, letter A, through the reigning Messiah. The deliverer who's come out of Zion. If one were to read collectively all the prophecies that pertain to Israel in the millennial kingdom, the millennial kingdom will be the height of their exaltation as a people. They will be, as a people, resplendent in their glory on this earth. They will be the closest a natural-born people could ever be to what Adam and Eve were like in the garden. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The wolf and the sheep will get along. It won't matter whose clothing they're in. The deliverer will have come, and he will save both physically and spiritually Israel. Jesus will turn away, Paul says, their sins, or clean out Jacob from all ungodliness. Christ, we're told in Revelation, will rule with a rod of iron. His very word will be established. Thus, according to his covenant, he will take away their sins, Paul says. National repentance can be found in the Old Testament for Israel, but it will be on full display in the millennial kingdom. The covenant God makes with Israel may be best found in Isaiah 27. You can write that in your notes underneath this. Isaiah 27 and verse 9 says this, and I didn't put the overheads or the notes in here, so I encourage you to read the verses leading up to it. I didn't know which ones to pull out exactly, literally until this midday today, that I felt comfortable with which ones I took. Here it is in verse 9 of Isaiah 27. It says, "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all of the fruit to take away his sins, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up." The reference to this, or by this, at the beginning of verse 9, is back to 27 in verse 1. And in verse 1 it says this, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." What the prophet Isaiah is saying is when Jesus comes in his millennial kingdom, he will cast Satan into a pit. That's exactly what happens for 1,000 years. So when he does that, he will then come to Israel as their king and Messiah that they looked for when he crossed Mount Olivet going to the cross this coming Friday. They missed it then, but they will see it then. Christ conquered Satan's power on the cross, and Christ's reign in the kingdom will be free from Satan's presence. The king will reign. It is the final dispensation of this earth that Paul is addressing in these verses 26 through 29. The eighth dispensation of the eternal state, we only get little teeny tiny pictures of that at the end of the book of Revelation, truly. The king will reign for his 1,000 years, and Israel will have their day. Greater than the day of David, greater than the rule of Solomon, it will be ruled by Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. So it brings us to our last thought then, and that is not just through the reigning Messiah there is a restoration determined, but we read in verses 30 through 35, it is through his rich mercy. We'll read this, I'll make a few closing thoughts, and we'll be done. Oh, the mercy of God. He could have easily said, "Israel, you're done," and completely annihilated them. Now, he would have broken his covenant, so he can't break his word. That's why he didn't. But it's also his mercy that guides him. Look what he says in verse 30. "For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." In verse 32, we find that he wants to have mercy upon all. From there, we find the depths of his riches in verse 33. The point that I would give to you is this: God is a merciful God, rich in mercy, abundant in grace and goodness to us. As we close then, Paul's redeemed spirit and his natural heritage seemingly explode together.